Thank you all for leading us this morning. The last song we did, Only Jesus, Lori actually wrote that song, correct? Yep. And so we are blessed to have a group of people leading us who hear from the Lord and are able to write worship songs that are rich with truth and correct thinking about God. And so thank you for that. All right, so last week we started on the topic of God's providence. And last week I felt like there wasn't much of a rub. We walked through the fact that God is, He's providential, He's sovereign over, He's intentional, He's He interacts with, He controls every aspect of creation, and all of it was fine. We're talking about the animals, sure, not a sparrow falls. That's easy. All of those things, inanimate creation, God is ultimately over the weather and all of these things. But I felt like it ramped it up a notch whenever we started talking about the fact that God is sovereign over every aspect of our lives, right? And it kind of culminated in this whole thing in Philippians chapter 2. Paul tells us that God he is at work in our very wills and our actions. Like he gives us the desire to work and to will. He gives us our very wills. That becomes uncomfortable, right? And so in light of that this morning, we're going to be touching on the topic of suffering and evil. And how that fits into God's providential care over us. And so why don't you stand with us, with me this morning. We're going to be looking at Psalm 105. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 105. We're going to start in verse 16. It should be on the screen if you don't have your Bibles. So either turn in your Bibles or scroll down to it on your phones, whatever the case may be. Psalm 105, verse 16. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent him and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord over his house and ruler over all of his possessions. Bind his princes at his pleasure, and to teach his elders wisdom. Won't you pray with me? Father, this morning, what we're going to be looking at, because of our limited ability to comprehend and our limited ability to see, it's going to cause some struggles in our hearts and our minds. And so it's my prayer, Father, that your Holy Spirit would hold us fast. That the Spirit of Jesus would guard our hearts and our minds this morning. And that any struggle that does arise, any amount of wrestling that does come to pass, God, that it would cause us to run into you and not away from you. That's my prayer. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. So, last week we talked about God's providence in concurrence, which means that God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. I'm going to repeat that. God's providential concurrence, or concurrent providence, means this. God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. Now, we have zero problem, no problem at all, understanding with this understanding of the incredible scope of God's authority when it comes to the good times in our lives, right? Those times that are characterized by rainbows and Care Bears, and we love for God to be in control whenever He's a God, grandfatherly, Santa Claus-ish kind of God, long flowing white beard, Gary Larson's Far Side kind of God with a long white robe, and, He's riding a winged unicorn through a field of wild flowers, and there's a rainbow, maybe even a double rainbow, over the field, and he's holding Care Bears, and there are balloons, and everybody's happy. Let's join hands, kumbaya, share a Coke. Like, we all love that God. And we don't have any problem with that God being in complete control. Right? Would everybody agree with that? And in the good times, we're like, oh, God is sovereign. Blessed be your name. Right? But we know that life happens. The rub comes when we face hardships. Right? This whole idea of God's sovereignty that we applaud in the good times, it suddenly becomes a rub whenever we face things like disease and death, disaster, and the dastardly deeds of men. Right? It's alliteration right there. What happens when we face disease, death, disaster, and the dastardly deeds of men? Right? What happens when we face suffering and evil and hardships come our way? Where do we go in our understanding of God's providential watch care over us? His sovereignty over creation. So this week we're going to be taking a look at one of the most difficult questions facing Christianity. In light of God's providence, we're going to be touching on the problem of evil. And when I say touching, touching lightly. Like when you teach a kid not to touch a hot stove, it's hot. You don't play around with this because this is heavy. Here basically is what the problem of evil is. Christianity teaches that the God of the Bible is both all good and all powerful. In light of all the evil, suffering, calamity in the world, this causes some people a great deal of unrest. Some people, right? Those people, let's be honest. If you've spent any time whatsoever thinking about this topic, it has caused all of us a great deal of unrest. This whole idea of God being all good, all powerful, turn on the evening news, ISIS is beheading children. Where is our all good, all powerful God? Right? Ebola is decimating the west coast of Africa and apparently is in Dallas. Where is our all good, all powerful God? It can do one of two things for us this morning. It can either destroy our faith or build it up. It's my prayer, of course, that the latter will be true. There's a great story, and I first read about it, and it's fascinated me since then. In Lee Strobel's Case for Faith, he interviews this guy in there named Charles Templeton. And Templeton was a contemporary of Billy Graham. In fact, they traveled together at the beginning of their evangelistic careers. They traveled together. Billy Graham, Charles Templeton. Check this out. Like, how many of you have heard of Charles Templeton? Anyone? Yeah, a few in here. Here's the thing. How many of you have heard of Billy Graham? Anyone? Yeah. You want to know what's weird? Billy Graham was not the headliner in the duo. Billy Graham was the opening act. It tells you kind of guy, kind of persona, the personality, this huge charismatic guy that Charles Templeton was, right? Somewhere along the line, Charles Templeton began wrestling with doubts concerning his faith in Jesus. It culminated in the mid-1980s whenever he was in a store and he looked over and saw Time magazine, and on the cover of Time magazine is an Ethiopian mother holding a skeleton of a child, trying desperately to nurse that child, and she could not because she was starving right along with her baby. Charles Templeton made up his mind that day that the God of the Bible cannot possibly exist, and if he does, he would have no part of him. And he turned his back on a faith that he had vigorously preached at one point. Right? We're not going to go there by the grace of God. So before we go and renounce God like Templeton did, I just want to throw this out there. Forfeiting our belief in God does not help us deal with the problem of evil. Take God out of the equation, guess what? You still got to deal with the problem of evil. Here's what some leading philosophers such as Soren Kierkegaard, Jean-Paul Sartre, Friedrich Nietzsche, have all concluded this. If God did not exist, everything would be permitted. Right? So they're philosophers, existential philosophers, introduced existentialism, says that there is no outside authority other than what's inside of man, and so man guides his own destiny. Right, we call the shots, and so here's what they have concluded. If there is in fact no God, then everything is permitted. How is that true? This means that if there is no God, not only would we not be able to question why evil exists, we couldn't even label things as evil if there is no God. Without God, human will holds ultimate authority. Nature rules. What is the law of nature? Survival of the fittest, right? The strong eat the weak. I love the Discovery Channel. We don't have cable, but I miss the Discovery Channel, right? I love nature shows. I could watch lions chase down antelope all day and be satisfied, right? I'm a huge fan of the underdog. Yesterday, even though LSU lost, was a good day for me in college football because I love an upset. I love the underdog winning. Oregon goes down good, right? Alabama goes down even better, right? A&M goes down. Oh, Lawrence, not in here. A&M goes down. You know, number two, number three, number six go down. I'm cheering. But listen, that's not what we see in nature. We don't see the underdog win. I've never watched the Discovery Channel and, like, the lion's hot on the heels of the zebra, and the zebra, like, turns around and is like, not today, buddy. He's like, pop, pop, pop. I've never seen that happen. My heart would leap out of my chest and dance around the room if it did. I'm such a fan of the underdog. But that does not happen in nature. Nature says this. The strong eat the weak. And if our God does not exist, who is the only standard for what is right and what is wrong, if he does not exist, the ultimate standard, the absolute standard for what is right, then there is no calling anything evil. Everybody understand that? God is the standard for what is good and pure and right. And if he no longer exists, it's not that we can no longer question why evil exists. We can't even label it as evil because it's a free-for-all out there. And the strong impose their will upon the weak. Without God, who is the only standard for right and wrong, good and evil, no action could be characterized as right or wrong, good or evil. But that's not where we are this morning. You're sitting in a church. Right, and even though we have, you know, the spectrum of faith level in here, it's all the way across from you're just seekers. Maybe some of you are hostile towards the faith because of something you're facing, but the fact is you're all here, and so to some degree we're going to recognize the fact that there is a God who is in control of things, and so that's not where we are. We're starting from the premise that the God of the Bible is real, he's alive, and he's sovereign. Remember this word sovereign. Means that God is in no way constrained by factors outside of himself. And that he is not answerable to anyone outside of himself. That's what it means to be sovereign. He's not constrained by anyone, nor does he answer to anyone outside of himself. Even within the framework of Christianity, though, we still have a lot to wrestle with, and we're handicapped by these finite minds and that currently see things through a veil. I have the privilege, and it really is a privilege. I really do enjoy it. I help to teach, and I've been doing this for about 6 or 7 years now. I don't know how long we've been doing CC100 like we've been doing, KB. You know, 6 years, 7 years, something like that. I get to teach part of the, it's called CC100. It's like it's an orientation class all freshmen at Louisiana College are required to take. And so they learn different about different areas of campus that will benefit them and help them become successful. And so the academic affairs has seen fit that they should learn, since we're a Christian school, they should learn about just basics of Christianity, like the fundamentals of Christianity. And so I get the opportunity to teach that, and I really enjoy it. And so I have two class sessions with all of the freshmen. And part of that, what we do with them, what LC does with them, is that every freshman, when they come in, they're required to take what's called the base exam. And so the base exam is it's a multiple choice test, and it is basic. There are basic questions concerning the Christian faith. And so in order to see if we are preparing them to go out and live their lives with a Christian worldview, we have to see if they're gaining a better understanding of the Christian faith. So every freshman takes it their freshman year. That's kind of redundant. And then at the end of their junior year or beginning of their senior year in Philosophy 300, they have to take the base exam again. And hopefully we see that from the time they're freshmen to the time they're juniors or seniors, their understanding of basic Christianity will grow, okay? It is terrifying to see some of the results of the test after they take it their freshman year. Terrifying. Some of these questions, and they're multiple choice, and some of the questions, 86% of the freshman class missed one of the questions concerning the depravity of man. Wow. Which means man's inability to redeem himself. Wow. The Christianity hinges on the fact that man is not able to redeem himself. And yet 86% of the freshman class, and we're talking about kids who grew up in church. We're talking to youth group kids, right? So one of the questions is this, and so I got Tommy to pull it up for us. This is one of the questions on the base exam, and here's what it is. The relationship of God to the events of human history can best be described in the following manner. And so there are three options they have. And A says this: God in his sovereignty both guides and foresees all the events of human history. B says God is all-knowing and thus foresees all events of human history, but is unable to control history since humans are free. Stop there. Hold on. Wait. Go back. Here's my deal with it. And so this sounds good to us, because this is one of the major ways we rectify this problem of evil, is in the fact that, well, God has given free will, and so, you know, God is not in control there. Here's what the problem I have with this option. Anytime you're talking about the God of the Bible and the word unable pops up, go ahead and dismiss it, okay? Let's just go ahead and dismiss that answer, because we're talking about the Creator God, and he's unable? The God who spoke everything into existence, ex nihilo, unable? Let's go on to C, Tommy. Or this: God has chosen to limit his knowledge of the future so that he is in no way responsible for either causing or failing to prevent human tragedy. Now, this makes it sound better, because it's not that God is unable, it's just God is choosing. And so, basically, here's what this choice is saying, is that when the going gets tough, right, when the stuff hits the fan, God is like, whoa! I'm not taking the blame for that one. And like backs off. Right? That help anybody? That view of God? Like when things get tough and life suddenly takes a downward turn, right? Does it help anybody to think that God is, I'm not taking the heat for that. That's all you, right? Nuh-uh. And so here's the only option available to us. Option A. Tommy, go back to that one. Please, sir. God in his sovereignty both guides and foresees all the events of human history. Close to half of the freshmen missed this one of the years we gave this exam. What's going on? Here's what that tells me. This whole discussion of where is God whenever things get hard. And so we say that answer, God both guides and foresees all events of human history. And so again, we're okay with that until we start thinking about things like the Holocaust. Right? What do we do? You would agree that this is a hard truth with which to wrestle. So here's what we do oftentimes. We construct these views about God that make us feel better about the problem of evil and suffering. We use words like allow, God allows it to happen, as in God allows evil and suffering, but in no way could no way ever be his will for us, right? He just allows it, but it could not be part of his plan for us. Because he's the God on the unicorn, right? So we come up with these words. We quote Romans 8:28. You know it. It may be on a bumper sticker on your car. It probably is on a coffee mug in your cabinet. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And we quote it like it's going out of style. But I'm not sure we're using it correctly. In fact, I'm pretty sure we're not. In order to make ourselves feel better, we paint this picture of a God that is reactionary in the events of our lives, especially the difficult ones, that God is reacting to something that's unfolded. Like it's taken him off guard. And it's like, oh, and now I got to fix it. And I got to work everything together for the good of those who love me and are called according to my purposes. Right? That's not what this verse is telling us, though. We dream up this God who is always on his heels, right? So the yin and yang thing where there's these two equal forces that are opposed to one another. And based on the tragedy displayed on the evening news, the dark part of the equation is better at preemptive strikes, right? And so we believe that because we believe that God is reactionary, we buy into this whole idea that there are these two equal forces at work. Like Satan and God and ding, ding, ding. And like they come together and they battle it out, the battle of the ages, right? And if that is true, then Satan's a whole lot better, based on our understanding of Romans 8:28, Satan's a whole lot better at preemptive strikes. Like he's better at getting the upper hand, and God is always seemingly coming around to clean up behind it, right? And to make everything right after Satan does his deal, God's like, oh, and has to come in and fix it all. That's not how the Bible talks about our God. We convince ourselves that Romans 8 tells us that God comes in after the facts and cleans up the messes on our behalf. However, if we read this in context, Romans 8 speaks of a God who works on the front end, not the back end. When the Bible tells us that God works all things together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, it's not talking about the fact that God comes in at the back end and works all things, like he somehow comes in and rearranges everything and makes it good. It's talking about the fact that God on the front end of things works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. In fact, the very next verse speaks of God's predestined plans for us. Calm down. Calm down. I know I just said predestined. It's in the Bible. We're not going to be scared of words in the Bible just because we don't understand them, right? And so the Bible clearly tells us that our God is at work on the front end. The very next verse talks about God's predestined plans for us. The next chapter teaches us that this sovereign God works and wills in advance and is free to act as he pleases. Right? Romans 9 is some tough reading, but it follows hot on the heels of Romans 8:28. And Romans 9 paints this picture of a God who, man, and this sounds, if you're not God, this is just complete arrogance. He does as he pleases and answers to no one. Unless you're God, that's arrogance. If you're God, that's what it means to be God. So let's just take a look at some passages that may help us. If nothing else, listen, I'm just going to be honest with you today. The Word does not give clear indication about why there is evil. Right? So if we're thinking that suddenly after looking at this, we're going to come to some epiphany where everything is made clear when it comes to the divine will of a holy, infinite God, then we're going to be left disappointed because we're not going to have all of our questions answered. Here's what I hope to do this morning. Everybody ready? I hope to wreck your world, and then I hope to give you some handles to hold on to. Okay? I'm just going to be real upfront with you. That's what I hope happens. So let's take a look at some passages that may do those things for us. Okay? Because I'm not going to do it. We're going to let the Word do it for us. Okay. Exodus chapter 9, verse 12. This is one of several verses that clearly says that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh in order that his purposes may be fulfilled. Exodus 9, 12. It was one of several verses that clearly say that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh in order that his purposes may be fulfilled. And we read, or we think of, it's like a DreamWorks picture, right? A DreamWorks movie. When we think of what all that entailed for Pharaoh's heart being hardened, and the fact that the Bible tells us that it is our God who hardened Pharaoh's heart, like we think of it in animation terms, right? But Miss Bonnie, being ever the children's minister, kind of shed some new light on this for me. We were talking about this in staff meeting, and she said, I couldn't imagine. She said, when I see that, I try to paint that as a pretty picture that our God is, you know, it's good that he did that. But then she said, I can't imagine being in Egypt the night that the firstborns were taken all over the city, all over the nation. And the wailing of the mothers that had to drown out every other sound as a result of that. Right? The Word tells us that our God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that his purposes may be fulfilled and his glory would be put on display for the world to see. That's difficult, isn't it? 2 Samuel 12, 11. In response to all the Bathsheba debacle, here's the word that God sends to David. Everybody ready? Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. God did not say, I'm going to step out of the picture for a little bit and allow the dark part of the yang to come in and do its business, and I may see you in a bit. God said this, I, the Lord your God, am raising up evil. I am raising up evil in your own house because of what you've done. That's difficult, right? Habakkuk had the lovely job of being the mouthpiece of God to a stubborn nation. He received a vision. Yay, a vision. Visions are fun. If you're a prophet, that's what you make your money on. You've got to get some visions. So he got a vision. How exciting. What an honor, right? Habakkuk gets a vision. Till you find out that the vision is this. God says, I am raising up the Babylonians to come and purge you. That was the vision that Habakkuk got, that the Chaldeans, God was raising up the Chaldeans to come and wreck shop on Israel. The Babylonians did not have a good track record. They were experts at war and terror. They raped women, killed children. God says this to Habakkuk. Here's the vision that you get to share with a stubborn nation. I'm raising up the Babylonians and I'm sending them your way. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. He was blinging, and very many servants, so that this man was one of the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one of them on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came in among them. What? The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Thanks God. "That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck them down, the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another servant and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants." And there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I have come from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Later in Job chapter 2 verse 10 it says, "But he said to her," speaking to his wife, he said, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" In all this Job did not sin with his lips. There's a lot of crazy stuff going on in this, right? Like, it kicks yin-yang to the curb, because here we see Satan, who is kind of the head of the dark part of the circle. He has to come to roll call. Right? Like, he has to present himself before God. And it paints the picture of him being on this, like, celestial leash. Like, he's not free to do as he pleases. He comes and he presents himself to God and he says, "God, Job loves you because you give him stuff." And God says, "Take his stuff, but don't touch him." And Satan takes his stuff, but he doesn't touch him. Man, Job here doesn't paint the picture of some equal force. It's the one calling the shots when it comes to calamity in our lives. It doesn't paint the picture of Satan like that. It paints the picture of Satan being a lackey. Just a tool in God's tool belt. Wow. Here's what I want us to see in all of this. Job's response, his understanding of who God is. Verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Okay, so we could think that, well, Job just got it wrong. The Lord didn't take that away. Evil took it away, and the Lord doesn't have anything to do with evil. The Lord doesn't use evil, and so Job was just mistaken right there. But the Bible immediately validates him and says, with all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Which means that apparently Job's thinking about God was right on. There's a story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. I love the story of Joseph. Joseph was born to Jacob, right? And he was, I think, number 12 of 13 sons. And Joseph was, though, the favored son of Jacob. And apparently, because our God is sovereign, which means he decides as he wants, like he acts as he will, and he answers to no one, the Bible tells us this. God had favor on Joseph above the rest of his brothers. We could say it's not fair, but God decides what's fair. And the Bible tells us this, God favored Joseph. I don't know why. God favored Joseph. And so Joseph grew up with all these older brothers, and apparently he was a slow learner because he talked a lot of smack. You don't talk a lot of smack when you have 11 older brothers. You keep your mouth shut. You know your role. Shut your mouth. That's what you do. But Joseph's always saying things. Like he had dreams. And so he came to the breakfast table one night. Everybody's stretching. Everybody's grumpy because they're just getting up. And he's like, "Hey, guys, check this out. I had this dream that we're all out in the field. And we're harvesting grain. And so we had our bundles of grain set up to dry. And we each had a bundle of grain. And he said there were 12 bundles of grain. And 12 bundles of grain, they all bowed down to one bundle of grain. And the bundle of grain they bowed down to was mine. I don't know what it means, but you interpret that how you will. I'm just telling you what I saw." Right. And, his dad was like, "Oh, that's just my boy Joseph. Bless him," right? Till the next dream, and it got real for Jacob. Because he said, had another dream. And the brothers were like, "What'd you dream this time?" He said, "I dreamt that there were 12 stars. And all the stars bowed down, and they're like, 'Are you kidding? You did that again?'" And Jacob was like, "Oh, that's just Joseph. He's my boy." He's like, "Oh, yeah. And mom and dad, the sun and the moon were there too, and they bowed down to my star too." Right. And so as a result, his brothers did not like him very much. And so they came up with a plan that any self-respecting group of older brothers would do. They decided they would kill him. Literally kill him. And, man, Reuben stepped in and was like, "We can't kill the kid. That's too much work. Instead, let's do this. We're going to beat him up and we're going to sell him into slavery. So at least we'll make some money off of him." And so they did that. They beat him up, threw him in a pit. They took his coat of many colors. They ripped it up, put animal blood on it, brought it back to his dad and said, "Look, oh, wolf got him." Right? They sold him into slavery. Joseph, who's just a kid, ends up in Egypt on the auction block in Egypt. He's bought by this politician, this head of the palace guard or Potiphar. He's bought by this guy, powerful man, and he works hard. He works for the glory of his God and to serve his master Potiphar, right? Joseph works hard, and as a result, he gains the favor of Potiphar. For like 10 years, he lives in the house of Potiphar. And it gets to the point where Potiphar trusts Joseph so much, He gives him control of his entire household. Like Joseph has the PIN number to the bank accounts. Joseph has the extra set of keys to all the cars. Like Joseph is running things in Potiphar's house. But there were some problems. Apparently Joseph was a bit of a looker, right? Good looking kid. Apparently Potiphar's wife was a bit of a cougar, right? For those who don't, older women who prey on younger men. That's who she was. And so she saw him, liked him, and so she made advances towards him. And Joseph, who loved his God, loved his master, wouldn't have any part of it. And so she advanced on him even harder. And so to the point where she literally, physically put her hands on him, and so he ran out of the house. So she pulled his coat off of his back and plotted his destruction. Potiphar comes home that evening from work. Baby, how was your day? Oh, it was good. Went to the store, and your boy Joseph tried to rape me. Surely not Joseph. Well, his coat's right here. He left it when I fought him off. Right. So Joseph goes to prison for something that he did not do. Right? Joseph goes to prison. Prison in Egypt, back in the day, was not three square meals, cable TV, a basketball court. Nah. Prison was rough, right? So Joseph sits in prison for up to three years. 3 years for a crime he did not commit. Eventually, he's able to interpret some dreams for Pharaoh. Pharaoh brings him out, and he continues to interpret dreams. And Pharaoh puts so much trust in Joseph. Joseph is elevated to number two in the most powerful empire in the world. Pharaoh tells him, you're as powerful as me in everything except for title. I can pull rank if I need to on you. Other than that, and so here's what he put Joseph over. One of the dreams that Joseph predicted was that there was going to come a famine. And that famine was going to be so severe that nations would begin to starve to death. And so because of Joseph's warning through his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, Egypt had stockpiled food. And so they had warehouses upon warehouses upon warehouses of food. Not just enough to feed their own people, but nations were coming and groveling at Joseph's feet to buy food in order to feed their people, which increased Egypt's power and influence in the world. So Joseph was put in charge of food distribution. Here's the M. Night Shyamalan twist. Who do you think would come to beg for food before Joseph? His brothers, right? His brothers. And Joseph immediately recognizes them. They don't recognize him. He's been in Egypt. He's got a tan. He's got had access to the royal gym, so he's probably looking good. He's wearing some gold, sitting on a throne. The punk kid that they beat up and sold into slavery is not the royalty they see sitting before them. They don't recognize him, so I'm sure his heart starts beating fast, and immediately he wants to tell them who he is, but he doesn't. He starts playing these games with them. He's like, where's the little brother? They're like, oh, we left Benjamin back home. They're like, he said, no food until I see Benjamin. They're like, what? What do you care about our little brother? He's like, I want to see Benjamin, right? Because he loved his little brother. And so he plays these games with them. He says, now you got to go get your dad. And so he plays these games with them, and eventually they come back. He reveals himself. Jacob ends up dying, and they freak out because they're convinced at this point Joseph now has free reign because their dad's gone. Joseph is now going to exact revenge on them for what they did. But Joseph says these words. Everybody ready? Genesis chapter 50. Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph says this, and you've heard this, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What does it mean, that word meant? What does that mean? When Joseph says, what you, my brothers, meant for evil, what does that mean? What? Intention? Is that what? Yes, exactly. Like, it wasn't an accident. They were like walking in the pasture one day, like trip, beat him up, throw him in the hole. Ah, accident. Wasn't it? Like, It meant that they came up with a plan and then they carried through with that plan, right? Meant means intention, right? Not accidental. It's not afterthought. Meant means premeditation and intent. Everybody agree with that? He uses the same word for God. What you meant for evil, God meant all of those things for good. On God's part in the life of Joseph, the beating he took from his brothers, the betrayal, being sold into slavery, working hard as a slave in the house of Potiphar for 10 years, being accused and convicted of a crime he did not commit, spending 3 years in prison. Joseph says this: God meant it. It was all part of God's plan. That's tough, isn't it? All of those things were part of God's plan. So, here are the two quick handles we need to hold on to. Here's what we need to remember, all right? In light of the fact we said last week, when all this is said and done, we're going to come to this conclusion. God is always in control, remember? God is always in control, and God is always working for His glory and our good. Everybody remember? That's where we're going to land. After all this is said and done, God is always in control. God is always working for His glory and our good. And so with that in mind, here's what we need to remember. We have limited vision, right? Sometimes our finite minds have trouble recognizing what is good, even identifying what is good, or what could one day be for our good. It's like ripples in a lake, right? Like when you throw a stone out into a lake, like, and so the stone may be an event or suffering or what we consider to be evil or a bad thing to happen to us. And so we just see the ripples for a limited amount of time and then we can see them no longer. God sees the ripples into eternity, right? We can connect limited dots, and so there's suffering here, and it surely doesn't look like God. I mean, we can connect limited dots to how this could possibly one day be good, but we're limited. God connects infinite dots. Infinite dots. Which means that God may see how your cancer and the faith that you show in the face of your cancer that even may take your life, God sees how it will provide a legacy of faith for your great, great, great grandchildren. Right? We have to remember we are limited in our ability to see, even recognize what is good. And then finally this, sometimes looking to the past is our only hope for facing an uncertain future. After Habakkuk receives the vision and God convinces him it's on its way. Get ready, the vision will come to pass. There's no getting away from it, Habakkuk. Habakkuk comes to this point where praise bursts out of him and it says this, Habakkuk 3:17-19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Check this out. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He makes me tread on the high places. Here's what he's saying. Habakkuk is saying, listen, I understand, God, that there are hard times coming. I understand that we're about to lose all that we know, and there won't be any livestock in the stall. There won't be any fruit in the field, fruit on the vines. There's not going to be anything. We're going to lose it all. But you, oh God, are still the God of my salvation. How does he get to that point? How do you make such a declaration? How do you get there? It's because he looked back in his own life and saw God's faithfulness. He was able to look back in the life of Israel and see God's faithfulness. Listen, if God can split the Red Sea, He can restore Israel after Babylon purges it. You see? That's why God was always telling them, erect an altar. You need to build an altar. Build an altar. Build an altar. So that they can remember God's faithfulness. And so, here's what we need to hold on to this morning. Next week, we're going to look at how the cross and the resurrection inform suffering. This week, here's what I want us to hold on to. God is always in control, and He's always working for His glory and your good, our good, the good of His children. We have limited vision. God does not. He can see how this suffering that we think is bad, He can see how it's a good thing and connect dots into eternity, right? And that whenever, sometimes the only way to face an uncertain future is to look back on God's faithfulness in the past. So we're going to worship our God in light of His goodness towards us. And so here's what we're going to do. They're going to come up and lead us. I think Ryan is, and Lori is. The whole group's going to come up this morning and lead us in some songs, some praise songs. And so we're going to continue worshiping for just a little while. I know we're running over. We're going to worship for just a little while longer. And we're not going to hurry our worship because God is worthy of it. And so here's what we're going to do. There are going to be several ways for us to worship this morning. We're going to worship through song again. We're going to worship through the coming down. And if we need to spend some time at the altar in repentance, we're going to worship through repentance. Mr. Mike and I will be down front as your elders. There'll be some life group leaders down here. If you need somebody to pray with you, come and pray. And then finally, we're going to worship through the giving of our tithes and our offerings this morning. So if you have come prepared to give, come and present those as an act of worship. And then finally, we're going to worship through taking of communion together. And so on this little table, there's bread and there's juice. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus that he broke on the cross in order to, as the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The juice represents His blood, which was the atonement for our sin. And so we're going to come. If you have responded to Jesus through repentance and faith, you are a child of His. You have made your public profession of faith, which is baptism, believer's baptism. Then we invite you to come and take part in the table, partake of the table. If you have not done those things, we ask you to come and partake of Jesus. That would be great. As we come, though, we don't want to just come mindlessly to the table. As you come, here's what we're going to do. We're going to come and we're going to remember what Jesus has done. And so as you come, you dip the bread in the juice, you take it, and you need to remember what Jesus has done. Jesus was the atonement for our sin. He bore the wrath of God that was supposed to be ours. He took our sin, gave us His righteousness. We're going to remember that when we come to the table. We're going to acknowledge who Jesus is now, just like the bread and the juice are symbols of food, and food sustains us. We acknowledge the fact that Jesus actually is the ultimate bread of heaven. He sustains us, and right now He's seated beside the Father interceding for us. And then finally, we're going to look to the future with hope. We're going to come and we're going to look forward to what this table represents, and one day this meager little table is going to explode into the horizon, right? And it's going to on it's going to be everything that could satisfy. It's going to be the banqueting table, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And if you are a child of God, if you've been justified, you're being sanctified, one day the Bible says you will be glorified. There's no question. It all just happens. If you've been justified, you will be sanctified. You will be glorified. You have a place at the table. And so we rejoice in that. We look forward to that day with hope. So as you come, we're going to remember what Jesus has done, acknowledge what He's doing, and look forward to what He's going to do. And so come and worship that way. Won't you pray? Won't you stand with me? And then we'll pray. The band's going to start to sing, and we'll come to worship. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the way that it trumps our emotions and our logic. God, help us in light of the fact that You are infinite, that You are so big. Help us, God, to be comfortable with mystery. God, we thank You that You are never out of control. There's never a moment in our lives, good or bad, where You're not in control. And so we thank You that we have assurance in that. Thank You that You are that big. God, it's my prayer that Your Holy Spirit would convict us right now where we need to be convicted, that Your Holy Spirit would bring freedom, it would bring salvation, that He would bring salvation where salvation is needed. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.